Now hear the word of the Lord from Luke 12, 35 through 59. Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. You must also be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. Peter asked, Lord, is this illustration just for us or for everyone? And the Lord replied, a faithful, sensible servant is the one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that that servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But what if the servant thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and he begins beating the other servants, partying, and getting drunk? The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant in pieces and banish him with the unfaithful. And a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. I have come to set the world on fire, and I wish it was already burning. I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. Do you think I have come to bring peace to the earth? No. I've come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor of me and two against, or two in favor and three against. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Then Jesus turned to the crowd and said, when you see the clouds beginning to form in the west, you say, here comes a shower. And you're right. When the south wind blows, you say, oh, today will be a scorcher. And it is. You fools. You know how to interpret the weather signs of the earth and the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present times. Why can't you decide for yourselves what is right? When you are on the way to court with your accuser, try to settle the matter before you get there. Otherwise, your accuser may drag you before the judge, who will hand you over to an officer who will throw you into prison. And if that happens, you won't be free again until you have paid the very last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated.
Well, good morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. Welcome. If you're a guest or if you're visiting with us, my name's Jonah, and I'm one of the pastors here at Sojourn. Thanks for coming here. Happy July 4th, 250 years, big deal for America. It's It's okay if you don't want to applaud America. If you didn't know, our students are leaving for summer camp here in a couple hours, so be praying for them this week. I think we've got like 100 high school students, 100 high school and middle school students. So some of them are here, some of them are outside our school, so be praying for them as they go. I should have said Happy Birthday America after that. It's a better segue. For you guys that don't know me, this sermon's kind of about politics, but I'm not going to talk about politics at all. This will be a let the reader understand. There's a principle here that I think applies to our time. If you don't know me personally, I spent most of my 20s with a copy of the U.S. Constitution in my pocket, so I have deep affection for our country. When we went on sabbatical a few years ago, we kind of took a history of the United States tour up the East Coast, and it's, I don't know how you feel about our country or how you feel about our present times, but it can be a complicated thing how to balance some of the calls of Jesus with a love of country. What does this look like? How do these fit together? How do you love a country and be unhappy with things that are going on? How do we hold all of this? And it's really not that kind of tension of how do we hold what we actually have, our present loves, in light of what Jesus says. Like, that kind of tension is all over the place in our lives if we're willing to open our eyes and think about it. So this really all of chapter 12 in the Gospel of Luke is stories of preparation and stewardship. What do we do with our stuff in these kinds of in-between times? A promise has been made, and the promise hasn't yet been totally fulfilled. So as I was thinking about these things, I thought about a trip my wife and I took a few years ago. We went on a retreat to South Carolina, which was paid for, which meant that it was going to be a cheap trip for us. And that's our favorite kind of trip, a cheap trip. Amen. Anybody? Nobody cares? Anybody? So it was a blessing to not have to pay to go on a trip whose purpose was retreat. That was a blessing. We decided to stop in Asheville, North Carolina. It was like 2 minutes out of the way. And if you've never been to Asheville, it's a beautiful, quirky town. We love that town. Because of how much we love God and how shrewd we are with the resources he entrusted to us, that's a Christian way of saying we're cheap. We wait until the very last possible moment to book a hotel. I don't want to give the name of our secret, but there are companies that will sell last-minute hotels because a little bit of money is better than none money for the hotel. So you get on these websites, and it's like, what hotel is available? And usually, we end up staying at, like, Randy's Roadside Inn. Or the last time we did this, we stayed at, like, the Motorcycle Byway, which it's like, it's fine. You know, we're just looking for a place to sleep. So for us and our family, all we really need for a hotel is a room to sleep because we're outside the room all day. But listen, you guys. We already got blessed going on to this trip. A free trip. We didn't know we were about to get a double blessing when we opened this app. We opened that app, and there was no Red Roof Inn available, no Ron's Roadside Motel available in Nashville, North Carolina. The best deal on the whole website, every option for Asheville, North Carolina, not only was it in the heart of downtown, but it was also one of the fanciest hotels we've ever stayed in. Brace yourselves, I'm about to say. Some of y'all are going to laugh and make fun of me, but this was a big deal. There's a little place called the Doubletree Inn. Anybody know about the Doubletree? We didn't know about the Doubletree, okay? More like the Double Blessing Inn, amen? Nope, you guys aren't awake. I'm just up here doing my own thing. So we booked it, and I'll be honest, I felt like a big timer. As soon as I walked in, a man behind the desk who has like a tie on or something fancy said, you know, like, welcome, would you like a bottle of water and a cookie? Y'all know how much water is at the hotel? We are not a $6 bottle of water kind of family, or a $5 for some lame cookie kind of family. So I look at the guy, I know the game, man, you know, not gonna get me in the first 30 seconds. I didn't know about the Doubletree, and I'm about to teach you something if you don't know about the Doubletree Inn either. I said to him, I was like, oh, you know, I appreciate that, but we're not trying to buy anything. We just want to stay in the room. And the guy was almost offended. He did one of these like, and he shook his head and he said, oh, sir, no. These are complimentary. And I said, complimentary? I almost fell over. I said, yeah, I will in fact take a bottle of water. And he's like, and a cookie? And I said, yes. And he pulled out warm chocolate chip cookies. How many of these would you like? And it was delicious. I felt like $1 million, felt like a real VIP in my spirit. I said, I'm never staying at another hotel again. I'm a double treer for life. I've thought about that cookie a lot. I've thought about that hotel experience a lot. And I've come to think that the cookie, anytime something's a big deal and really moves you, it's probably about more than whatever the thing is, so it's worth being curious about. So it's like, why did this hotel fire me up so much? Why did it make me feel so good? And if I could boil it down, I think there were two things that really meant a lot to me about the hotel, which was so different from our other hotel experiences. The first is that they were expecting us. They weren't rifling through all these pieces of paper. They were there, and it just, to be expected meant a lot to me. They were expecting us, so they made cookies for us. They anticipated something in the future, and they prepared for it today. And then the second thing I think it represented is that these small gestures made, at least me, I don't want to speak for my wife, made me feel so accepted. It made me feel like I belonged there. They had thought about me. They had prepared. They were ready for us. Y'all ever go to places? This is like my least favorite part about coffee shops. When you go to a good coffee shop, like they have good coffee, and they're almost offended that you're there ordering. You know, they're like, gosh, why are you here? Fine, I loathe that. And these people seemed genuinely excited that we were there. They welcomed us. It might be the most at home I've ever felt in a hotel. The double blessing in over a cookie and a bottle of water. It's a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing to make someone feel expected and accepted. You're wanted here. We're happy you're here. And it requires preparation. It requires action. It requires diligence. It's not just a matter of words. It's an important lesson for us this morning as we try to figure out how do we hold all of the complications of our modern day life, all of the complications of our own aging and limitations. It's the heart of what Jesus is trying to show us in these stories. Living in the time between the reservation being made and showing up for the reservation being fulfilled. Jesus is inviting us to learn how to live today in expectation of his return tomorrow. The story doesn't quite work because in the story that Jesus tells, you and I are the ones working at the hotel. God is the VIP guest coming for a visit. And we're here waiting for our guest's arrival. And so kind of the core question I think that Jesus is posing to us through the story is how do we wait for the guest's arrival? What does it look like? What do we do when God seems so absent and far away? Jesus begins the story in verse 35 by telling us to be dressed for service. Keep your lamps burning as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. I didn't have the energy to Google the other hotel chain that says, we'll keep the light on for you. Have you heard that? This is essentially what Jesus is saying. It's another form of showing anticipation and preparation, expectation. We're going to keep the lights on for you. We expect you to come. That's the, when he says, keep your lamps burning, that's the essence of it. Be dressed for service. Why? So you'll be ready. Have your work clothes on. He says, you guys are like the house servants. You're the workers at the hotel, expecting the guest's arrival. So dress and prepare like you know a guest is coming. Again, in chapter 12, there's lots of stories and themes of preparation and expectation are all over the place. The master is away, but he is returning. So live like you know he's returning. That will be the challenge for all of us after today. What does that look like for me? To live like I expect the master's return. Jesus says, when we live that way, you'll be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. Again, this is by way of recap. In chapter 9, Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem. So a lot of these stories and a lot of the themes from here until his death is him preparing his disciples, and by extension, you and I, for life in his absence. His followers don't understand what he means by his absence yet. But if you're here and you're a Christian, you know what that means, don't you? We've all had that feeling of, Lord, where are you? It's been a few thousand years. This has been longer than any of us expected. He's gone away, but he's promised to return. So the question of how do we wait is one that many of us wrestle with. How do we live today in light of Jesus' expected return tomorrow? So in chapter 12, you get stories about money, stories about time, possessions. This is the essence of it. Learn to live today in light of Jesus' expected return tomorrow. Look at what's promised. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded. Wild. I tell you the truth, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. Whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. That passage is crazy. If that didn't sound crazy to you, you're probably still asleep or you need to go think about it a little bit more. He's saying, live prepared. That is the big lesson of everything that I'm going to say. If you only leave with one thing, live with that and go figure out what that means. Live prepared. Live in expectation of the Lord's return. The big promise he makes, living prepared results in incredible rewards. You get the master's presence, which that sounds like a big deal in and of itself. You get a seat at the master's table. You get to eat at the master's table. And did you notice who serves you, who waits on you while you feast at the master's table? The master serves you. It's incredible. I love the way Emily read Peter's question there, where he's like, well, who does this apply to? Is this just for us? He's just talking about the 12. Or does this just apply for everyone? And I think Jesus' answer can help fill in some gaps in our imaginations when we try to sort through what does this mean? What does it actually look like to live prepared? Jesus says to Peter, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. It seems to me, and I don't know if this is a human thing, or if this is an American thing, or if this is a right now thing, and I don't know that I'm right, so do with this what you will, but it seems to me that we are a people obsessed with power, authority, and control. Obsessed with it. I think in a lot of ways it's part of our fallen human nature. I think that move to control and have that kind of in charge, I tell you what to do authority, I think a lot of that's from Genesis 3. I think on the positive side, everyone in this room wants to feel safe. That's like the bottom line human need and desire. So for a lot of folks, and I'm not saying everyone, but the idea of being in charge or getting to tell people what to do, it sounds strong and it sounds appealing because it will make you feel safe. That's the thought, I think. You see this play out in the life of the disciples all the time as they're fighting over who's most important, who's the greatest, who gets to be most influential. But I wonder if you can see what Jesus is continuing to show them about the nature of power and authority in the kingdom of God. I wonder if you can see what he's showing them about what it looks like to live prepared. It involves a stewardship of responsibility. Did you notice that word? Faithful servants are the ones masters can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants. That's some kind of power. He's managing other people. The faithful servant is managing other people. It's important to see who gives the responsibility. Does anybody catch it? Can somebody say it in the story? The master, someone in the back said it. God bless you. I appreciate it. Was that Brent Bradshaw? America's favorite plumber. Love that guy. It's the master. So whose power is it? Say it again, Brent. The master, thank you. Okay, I'm sorry. It was Todd? It was Dan. Todd, that makes sense. We got to stop putting the 9 a.m. service on the podcast, by the way, whoever does that, because this happens during the 9 o'clock service. Love you guys. It's important to see the master gives the responsibility. Who does all the stuff here belong to? It's an easy question. The master. The master's stuff, the master's responsibility, and he is entrusting it to someone. It is not ours. It is not ours. We get so focused on being in charge and being at the top of some kind of hierarchy, getting to tell people what to do. And we have to see that all of this belongs to somebody else, first and foremost. All of this stuff that we're so often grasping for belongs to somebody else. And then did you notice, what does Jesus say the faithful good servant does with all of this power and authority that's been entrusted to him? What does he do for the other servants? He feeds them. What will the master do when he comes back for his servants? He will feed them. He will serve them. What does the faithful servant do for the people around them? Serves them, feeds them. So here's a way to think about it. I'm going to leave it a little abstract so you can figure it out in your own life. But how do we live prepared? You take responsibility for what God has entrusted to you by using it to care for other people. Take responsibility for what God has entrusted to you by using it to take care of other people. Maybe that imagery of the master serving his servants sounded familiar to you, and you thought of another story in the life of Jesus that the disciples fussed about when he, the Messiah, the chosen one, the rabbi, put an apron around his waist, knelt down, and washed his followers' filthy feet. In so many ways, directly, we hate this kind of a lesson, which is why Jesus tells us stories and lives it out and gives us such powerful imagery. Jesus is preparing our imaginations, the imaginations of his followers, for a great reversal that is coming. How will the king assert his authority? How will the great warrior God win the victory for his people? He will go to Jerusalem, the seat of power. And he will not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The king will come and he will suffer and he will die for his people. So in some ways, we learn to live prepared for the return of Jesus by following the example of Jesus, which means that like Jesus, though he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, clung to. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the posture of a servant, even to the point of death. We live prepared for the return of Jesus by following the example of Jesus. The power of the Christian, power in the kingdom of God, always moves down and descends for the good of other people. It never climbs and exalts itself. The story gets, I think, in some ways even more practical for us, but what I am most concerned about for us is that we get the principle crystal clear. Jesus is telling us that Christians live today in expectation of his return tomorrow. The master is coming back, and that ought to affect the way we live now. So he goes on to teach us that some of what this means is to prioritize service over self-indulgence. He says, what if the servant thinks my master won't be back for a while? And he begins beating the other servants, partying, getting drunk. The master will return unannounced and unexpected, and he will cut the servant in pieces and banish him with the unfaithful. One of the great temptations of power, and you all have seen it, We see it everywhere right now. One of the great temptations of power is that we use it for our own purposes. We use power to increase our personal pleasure, to do what we want, even when it means harming other people. This servant, in verse 45, is focused on self-indulgence. He doesn't mind if he harms his fellow servants. And I hope you noticed how horrifying his reward is. He doesn't just get in trouble. He gets cut to pieces. And do you notice that it doesn't say he was so upset that he didn't return a huge profit on his investment? The master was so furious with this unfaithful servant because of the way he harmed his fellow workers. So questions like, how can I be service? How can I be of service to another? Is far more near to the heart of God than questions like, how can I grow in influence? How can I increase power? How can I gain more control? If I'm, in the words of Pastor Travis, I'm no historian nor the son of a historian. It's a little phrase thing he does. But as far as I can tell, any time Christians have intentionally, deliberately moved to places of power in order to gain influence, they have become like the place of power. The place of power has not become like the kingdom of God. That intentional pursuit of power distorts the soul. Distorts the heart. Questions of how can I be of service to others are far more near the heart of God than questions of how do I grow in influence. We live today in expectation of Jesus's return tomorrow by prioritizing service over self-indulgence. We live today in expectation of Jesus's return tomorrow by getting started now. Verse 47, Jesus says, a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. Here's some of what I think this means for us. It seems to me in our area, we let the idea of perfection get in the way of good enough. Those aren't the same, perfection and good enough. We dream about what we will do somewhere out there. And the dream is a way of avoiding doing nothing right now. Once I know, sometimes you ever notice somebody, if this is you, I'm not making fun of you, I can't think of anybody in our church who's doing this, it's just something I hear a lot, when people will say things like, well, we'll get married when we're ready. We'll have children when we're ready. In this fantasy world where there's these 11 boxes we have to check, and then we'll be ready. That kind of dream, that kind of idealism is often a very clever way that we keep ourselves from having to do anything at all right now. We want a perfect scenario to do it all just right, and I think there is a degree of honor in that, but not if that desire keeps us from doing what the master wants now. Well, we have to wait to do something bigger, more influential, more powerful. I don't know. Prepare for tomorrow by getting to work today. A lot of us, I hear this often, questions of like, I'm just trying to discern God's call on my life. Anybody ever wondered that? If I could tell you this is what God wants for your life, anybody be excited? How much would you pay to go talk to a pastor and say, will you tell me what God wants me to do with my life? Like, in the sense of that, that when the question comes to me is like, there's this one magical activity, this thing that has come down from heaven, and if you don't figure out what this is, you will miss all of it. It's a fair and fine question, but if you wrestle with that and you're scratching for that and looking for that, I just hope you can see how simple and freeing this story is for you. What is God's plan for your life? Feed his servants. When Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, of course. What did Jesus tell Peter to do? Feed my sheep. What does God want for your life? care for other people. Follow the example of Jesus. Is your job your most favorite thing in the world? Anyone willing to answer honestly? I saw one thumbs down in the back. Very few of us have a job where it's like, oh, this is everything I ever wanted any job ever to be. And we've been fooled into thinking that there is some vocational thing where you won't have to do expense reports, or you won't have hard days, or you won't have that project, or whatever the thing is. God is asking you to feed his servants, to care for others, to follow the example of Jesus. Can you be a Christian at your job that you don't love? What does that mean? Can you make your coworkers' lives easier? Can you be faithful? Can you be honest? Can you imagine if employers started having a box that said, are you a Christian? And to check in, they were like, we got to hire this lady. She's going to show up on time and do everything we ask of her. Wouldn't that be incredible if that was our reputation? In the most practical sense, if in your spirit you know you hate your job, the only way I've found to get out of a terrible job into one you like more is to do that terrible job very, very well. What has he called you to do? Live whatever life you have today faithfully. Live knowing the master is returning, whether that's with children, whether that's in school, whether that's in retirement, whatever your stage of life is. Live knowing the master is returning. Your boredom, your pain, your disappointment, your hard days, all of these are short-lived. All of these are temporary. Any minute now, he'll be back. Live today in expectation of Jesus' return tomorrow. Serve, love, descend. This is the way of Jesus. And if all we got in return was eternal salvation, that would be enough, amen? But like, we have eternal salvation before we've done any of it. Like, that's been given to us. That's off the table. But it would be enough if that was all that we got. If healing and wholeness was all we got, that would be enough, wouldn't it? But please hear again the promise. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I tell you the truth, that master will put that servant in charge of all that he owns. What does that mean? I don't know, but I want to find out. Doesn't that sound a little bit exciting? A little bit enticing? So, this sounds cheesy, but it's like the best way I've been able to think about saying it. What will it look like for you to bake cookies for Jesus, you know? Like to make your life a double tree in for Jesus. Like you were expecting his return. You were thoughtful in your preparation for his return. What will it look like for you to live a life of great expectation? Great preparation of the master's return. Can you imagine how light and temporary all that ails us would feel if we knew the return was tomorrow? What would it look like for us to accept our pain, our disappointments, our sufferings as temporary? To hold our plans loosely? To live our lives in service of the one who came and served us, who suffered for us, who died for us, and who was raised for us? What will it look like for us to serve those he came to save? Live today in expectation of Jesus' return tomorrow. If you're willing and able, stand with me and we'll pray together.